I need to start today with a public announcement. I just wanted everyone to know that my wife is doing amazing. And thank you to the many of you who checked in with her this week. I dare say she was overwhelmed by your friendship. And just if you're sitting there wondering, what is Brent talking about? You obviously missed last week's message. So I encourage you to go on our website, check it out. You'll hear a story about frustration, a locked door, a failed plan, and some laughter. But thank you. So thank you, everyone, who had Pam as one of their phone two people this week and did that. This is the fourth Sunday of COVID-19, and every day it seems to be getting both more real and more surreal at the same moment. I mean, surreal in the sense that as of this morning, there's over 1.2 million people infected, over 66,000 people who've passed away. The economy in the world is grounding to a halt. I mean, gas is under a dollar. When has that been a reality? And there's even wild goats going around in towns eating hedges. Like, the world is out of control right now. And then there's the real aspect, the very real aspect that we're struggling with. I mean, this isn't a two-week adventure anymore. The reality of having to figure out how to school our kids at home. The reality that university students are now thinking about is, how do I pay for next fall's semester when there's no jobs out there? Or for some of you, even in our church, who have been laid off, what do I do now? I mean, our community group, a number of people have been laid off already, and we were talking about that this week. It's in times like this where our beliefs are really put to the test. And perhaps the biggest test of all is whether we can trust God in these moments. Can I trust Him to give me the patience to live with my kids this week? Can I trust Him to see our country through this? Can I trust Him to provide for me when I can't provide for myself? And so in many ways, one of the real questions that as Christians we're being faced with during this crisis time is this: can I trust God when I don't even know what's happening? You see, when you can't trust God or you don't trust God, you end up putting yourself in a place where you really don't want to be in. Today, I want to look at just such a person who went through this struggle. And if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you know we've been into Matthew chapter 26. And so this morning we're going to spend some more time in Matthew 26, and we're going to finish the chapter. But we're going to start in verse 31, and we're going to be looking at Peter. In Matthew 26, verse 31 to 35 is the first section, so follow along with me. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. I don't know if Peter maybe just forgot, or maybe he failed to show up to his premarital session when he was getting betrothed and getting ready to be married to his wife, where you talk about the dangers in marriage of using absolute statements like "I will never," or "I always," or even worse, "you never," or "you always." He seemed to have missed that class. Because he's standing before Jesus, and Jesus is telling him what will happen in just a few short hours. And he stands there and says, no, Jesus, that's not what's going to happen. I'll tell you what's going to happen. I will never. Words that he would later come to regret, I'm sure. I mean, you got to admire his confidence, though. And I think as you look at these verses and you read them, you realize that there is a lot of groupthink going on here, because one of the most under-observed things about this passage, usually, is the very last statement in it, where it says, "And all the other disciples said the same thing." Peter gets a bad rap, but he wasn't the only one that said it. The whole group of them stood before Jesus and said, "No, no, we're all in. This will never happen. We will never leave you." And it brings me to an interesting thought as I was studying this passage this week. What happens when abandonment is a necessary part of God's plan? I mean, that's what Jesus is basically telling them. He's saying, look, as part of God's plan, you all are going to scatter. In fact, it's going to be a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy pointing out to who the true Messiah is, that this has to happen. So part of God's plan was that Jesus would be alone, that his followers would scatter. And any of you who have been parents or are parents, I think understand a little bit of the struggle that Peter's going through right now. Because Peter's a pretty loyal guy. And he's saying, "No, no, no, Jesus, I'm loyal. I love you. I'm going to be with you to the end." And it's no different than a parent who has seen a child grow up, and a child who's gone wayward, or a child who's struggling with addiction, who at some point in that process comes to the realization that even though I love this kid, I may have to abandon him in order for him or her to get to the place where God can do something in their life to actually bring them back. So every parent who's been through that situation knows how Peter is feeling, knows that they don't want to see abandonment as part of God's plan for an individual's life. And yet Jesus is saying, look, guys, this is part of God's plan, that you will abandon me. You will scatter. Jesus needs his disciples to leave. He needs them to scatter, so that God's plan for his life would be fulfilled. Hard, hard things to think through. Harder even to go through, especially when we are ones like Peter, in order to help someone else's plan, God's plan for their life, have to abandon them so that God can do the work in them that he wants to do for their life. We pick up the story again a little later. So after this happens, Jesus continues on with the disciples to Gethsemane. They pray. Then Jesus is arrested, then brought to the chief priest's house where the trial takes place. And then he is condemned. And at the very end of chapter 26, picking up in verse 69, Matthew continues the story of Peter. In verse 69, it says this, "Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee,' she said. But he denied it before them all. 'I don't know what you're talking about,' he said. Then he went out to the gateway where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, 'This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth.' He denied it again with an oath, 'I don't know the man.' After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, 'Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away.' Then he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, 'I don't know the man.' Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, 'Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times.' And he went outside and wept bitterly." Notice that Peter goes through three denials, and each one seems to be a progression upon the other one. The first denial, as you see it there, is really almost a denial of embarrassment. Peter is there, and a servant girl comes up to him, someone who Peter shouldn't have been afraid of, shouldn't even worried about, and it seems she comes up and has a personal conversation with him and points out, like, "You were with Jesus in Galilee." And his response is kind of like the response when we're embarrassed about something we've done, you know, where someone is talking to us and then we say in a loud voice so other people around us can hear, "No, no, no, that wasn't me." kind of response. Totally not in keeping with what the girl is asking. It's like he's embarrassed. I think most of us can relate to being embarrassed and denying that embarrassment. This past week, I went into my closet and I grabbed a clean pair of jeans out of my closet, put them on, and went outside to shake off some of the water that had collected on our chairs, you know, from the rain. So I was shaking it off, and as happens sometimes, I got a whole bunch of water on my pants. So I came back into the house, and Pam's sitting there, and one of our girls is sitting there, and she looks at me, and instead of commenting on the water on my pants, she looks at me and says, "Whose jeans are you wearing?" Now, in that moment, what was going through my mind, I was going, yeah, I remember putting them on and they felt a little snug. And I remember looking at them and going, no, they're the right length. But, you know, maybe I've just gained a couple of pounds from this COVID layover. And you know how your jeans get nice and tight when they get washed and it just takes a little while to stretch them out and stuff. And then I realized that the jeans were not mine. They actually belong to my son, who's 19 years old, who's a little taller than me, which would explain the correct length, but he's quite a bit slender than I am. And so my jeans were very, very snug. Think jeggings. That's how snug they were. And so needless to say, somehow someone decided to tell our community group this story when we met on Thursday. And my community group has a very quick wit, and one of them graciously sent the whole group this meme. I know what you're thinking. Brent, I can't unsee that, and I'm sorry. But that really is what my legs look like with those pants. And it was, I wanted to deny it because, you know, it's embarrassing, but I couldn't. I'd been caught. You see, Peter's first denial, I think, is more out of embarrassment than anything else, and he's trying to get out of it. And instead of having the opportunity to acknowledge who Jesus means to him and who Jesus is for him, he puts it off and then leaves and goes out and comes to the second denial. The second denial is a little different than the first denial. It still involves a servant girl who Peter shouldn't have been afraid of. But instead of this girl speaking directly to Peter, this girl actually broadcasts her comment to the crowd that is gathered around. And I think many of us have had this type of experience where someone has said something to us in front of a crowd, challenged us even. You see, the language that the girl uses is, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." This is different than the first girl who says, "Jesus of Galilee." And when you understand how the people of Jerusalem viewed Nazareth, they just viewed it as a hick backwater town. And so by her saying Jesus of Nazareth, she's actually kind of mocking Peter at this point, kind of trying to make him uncomfortable. And for many of us, we've experienced that. It's, you know, maybe around the water cooler or the break room at work, or in the classroom when we used to go to classes with our fellow students, that person who comes up to you and says, "Hey, you're a Christian, right?" And then says things like, "How can you be a Christian when it says God is good, but there's so much evil in the world?" Or maybe if you were there this week, "How could you believe in a God like Kenneth Copeland who says God will heal people of COVID-19 if they just touch their TV screen while he's praying? Like, how do you believe in someone like that?" And it's in those moments where as Christians we're put on the defensive and we have to think quickly and we have this choice of either denying what they're saying or denying what we believe or evading them and trying to get out of it. So I think many of us understand what Peter was going through in this moment of his second denial, where he becomes more adamant than the first one. "I don't know this guy." And he actually takes an oath, makes an oath. And then you get to the third denial, where in the third denial, Peter now is actually facing some potential real consequences for him to say yes and not deny Jesus. The passage in Matthew doesn't really set it up for us all that well. You have to understand from the other stories, the other accounts of what Peter goes through from the other gospels to really understand what is going on here. You see, back in Jesus' arrest, we find out that when Jesus was arrested, there was someone who drew a sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. We find out in other accounts of this story that it was Peter who did that. And it tells us that that servant's name was Malchus. And when you read John's account of this denial, the person who comes up to Peter, who challenges Peter during this denial to say that you know Jesus, is actually a relative of Malchus. And so you think about Peter, he's just cut off one guy's ear, Jesus healed the ear, but now he's being confronted by a relative of that man. And all of a sudden, the consequences become very real for Peter. If I say yes, does this guy get revenge? And we see what Peter does, right? Denial becomes a reality for us when we are really faced with real consequences. Did you hear the story this week, perchance, about the passenger cruise liner and the Venezuelan Navy ship? If you haven't, let me tell you. There was a German-owned passenger ship called the Resolute who was sailing in international waters just outside of Venezuela when an armed Venezuelan naval ship approached it and ordered it to change course so that it would go into Venezuelan waters. And this is what the company says of the encounter. The naval ship had some shots fired over the bow of the cruise ship, and shortly thereafter, the naval vessel approached the starboard side at speed with an angle of 135 degrees and purposely collided with the Resolute. The naval vessel continued to ram the starboard bow in an apparent attempt to turn the ship's head towards Venezuelan territory water. However, the Resolute is an ice-class expedition cruise vessel, which means its hull is reinforced so that it can go through ice. So what ended up happening was the Venezuelan ship ended up hitting the cruise ship, doing very little damage to the cruise ship, but causing so much damage to the naval vessel that it ended up sinking. Of course, the Venezuelans have a different story as to why this happened. They suggest that the Resolute may have been carrying mercenaries ready to attack Venezuela. Who knows what the true story is? Although I'm sure the Venezuelan naval captain is in hot water. But I do know this. A Venezuelan naval ship picked a fight with a passenger cruise ship and lost. There are real consequences sometimes where we are faced with denials of what actually happened, what we actually believe in. And Peter, in this third denial, comes to the place where he actually, it seems, becomes unhinged. And he starts calling down curses and swearing to them that he does not know Jesus. And in that moment, he hears the rooster crow. Luke tells us that at that same time when the rooster crowed, Jesus was out and looked over at Peter. And the combination of both those things, Peter is reminded of what Jesus had told him. That Peter would deny him even after Peter was so adamant that he wouldn't. That Peter would end up denying him three times before the rooster crowed. The question in my mind as I read this account is, how does Peter get here? I mean, Peter is a confident guy. I mean, Peter is the guy who gets out of a boat to walk on water to go to Jesus. Peter is the guy who always seems to say things first that everyone else is thinking and maybe not brave enough to say. He's the guy that stands up and says it. How does a guy like that get to a place where he can deny Jesus three times? I think it starts, or at least a sign of it, is seen back in verse 58. Verse 58 is the part where Jesus has been arrested. He's taken to the high priest's house. And 58 tells us that Peter followed Jesus at a distance. When I reread that this week, it struck me that maybe that verse is not just speaking about the physical aspect of Peter following Jesus at a distance, but also maybe implying that there is some spiritual distance between Peter and Jesus. And you say, Brent, why would you think that? I think that when we follow Jesus at a spiritual distance, and we find ourselves being challenged about whether we trust in God's plan for our life or trust in what God is doing, it doesn't take very much for us to move off absolutes into denial. And we will move to evade, deny, or hide what we are truly saying we believe. You see, I believe Peter's denial is rooted in his inability to fully trust God. And that's why he finds himself at the place he does in denying three times that he knows Jesus. You go, well, Brent, how do you get that? Turn back to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, there is this amazing account of how Jesus and is talking to his disciples. In verse 16, Peter proclaims who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And there's this amazing aha moment that occurs there. But shortly after, when you get down to verse 21 and 22, you find out something about what Peter really believes. In verse 21, it tells us that Jesus goes on to share with his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer, he's going to die, and that he's going to rise again on the third day. But in verse 22, this is what Peter says. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this will never happen to you." Again, with the absolutes, Peter. "This will never happen to you." What's Jesus' response? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Because at that moment, you see that there is conflict between God's plan for Jesus and Peter's plan for Jesus. And in that moment, you see that God's plan for Jesus didn't fit with Peter's plan for Jesus. And that, I think, leads us into where Peter is willing to stand up and say, "I'm not going to leave you," because that's just an outworking of Peter's plan. "Jesus, I'm not leaving you." And then when it gets to the denial stage, he's still carrying that out, believing that his plan is better than God's plan. And when we get to that point in our life where we believe our plan is better than God's plan, its root is found in that we don't actually trust God's plan for our life. And what Peter is ultimately saying in his denials is, "I don't trust God's plan for Jesus' life. I can't buy into that plan." Peter's denial begins ultimately with a lack in God's plan for Jesus and continues actually when Peter is scattered. You see, God's plan was for the disciples to be scattered. And if Peter had only been obedient to God's plan and gone home, he would have never been put in a position where he needed to deny Jesus. But instead of being obedient to God's plan, he says, "No, my plan is still better than God's plan. I'm going to go see what Jesus, I got to stay close to Jesus." And we can't fault just Peter, because John, it says in the Gospel of John, is with Peter going to see what is happening to Jesus. And I think Peter is just like the rest of us. We want to see what's happening. We want to know what's going happening. It would make sense for us to follow and see what is happening to Jesus, the man we have invested 3 years of our life into. It makes sense to go. But ultimately, by Peter going and following and not scattering, what he's showing is that he doesn't understand Jesus' mission. And he believes his mission for Jesus is more important than God's mission for Jesus. And it culminates, in a sense, with Peter believing that he can supersede the mission of God. And he does it with absolutes. I will never leave you. This will never happen, Jesus. And it just goes to show us, and ultimately Peter, it reveals to him how foolish he is when we try and put our plans ahead of God's plans for our lives. And here's where I think we're no different than Peter. Our inability to trust God will put us into situations where we will be tempted to deny God as well. When we can't trust God with the things of our life, when we take control and we try and do the things that will make it better for us instead of just leaving it in God's hands and trusting that God will provide for us, trusting that God will work it out for us, trusting that God will lead us. When we try and control those things, we will find ourselves in positions where we will be tempted to deny God himself. And we will be no better than the people that Titus is talking about. In Titus chapter 1, verse 16, where it says, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. And during a crisis like we're going through right now, there is plenty of opportunity for us to question our trust in God. Our trust in God providing for us, our trust in God that he's got it under control, our trust in how things will turn out. And there's huge temptation for us to try and manage things ourselves, to take control of the situation, to do things that will protect us. And in so doing, actually run contrary to the things God has told us. So instead of being generous, we hoard. Instead of being willing to step out and serve, even at the risk of ourselves, we isolate so much that we are disobedient when God tells us to go and do something. And when we do those things, we show that ultimately, when God tells us to do something and we don't do it, that we don't trust God. And we're just a sliver away from what Peter did in denying Jesus. The good news, though, of this passage and of the gospel is this, that no matter what we do, no matter how we fail, no matter how we deny God, there is always the possibility for redemption. See what Peter does when he finally hears the rooster crow, when he sees Jesus looking at him, what does he do? Tells us that he leaves and he weeps bitterly. As I read that, I read into that. In that moment, Peter realizes what he has done and he's full of remorse. He realizes that he has been fighting God's plan for Jesus' life. And that weeping is the first step to repentance. And the Gospels don't tell us the story of his repentance. They tell us the story of his restoration, but not his repentance. But I think it happened sometime between this and when he runs to the tomb on the resurrection day. Because a guy who is full of shame, a guy who has not dealt properly with repentance, isn't a guy who eagerly runs to see if Jesus is alive. That guy hides. But Peter is at a place on Easter Sunday. By the time he hears that Jesus is alive, he needs to go see it for himself. And I believe he's worked through that repentance part. And then John chapter 21 tells us that Jesus restores Peter into his leadership position, which definitely implies that that repentance has taken place. And that's the great news of the gospel, the great story of the gospel, that no matter what our failures are, no matter what our sins, even if we deny God, that if we come to the place of repentance, he will forgive us. Think about this, though. If only Peter had paid attention to what Jesus was truly saying. All the way back in verse 32, when Jesus is sharing with them that they will be scattered, Jesus said this, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." That right there was a statement of Jesus saying to his disciples that no matter how bad it gets, here is your hope. No matter what happens to me tonight, even death, here is the hope that I will rise again and I will see you in Galilee. If only Peter could have been at that moment of belief. If only Peter could have trusted Jesus in that moment, he would never have had to go through the denial. But he still would have had to go through the arrest. Just because we believe doesn't make it mean that we never go through hard things. It doesn't mean that we won't be put into situations where we have to trust that God is working. Peter still would have had to go through that arrest. Peter still probably would have cut off that guy's ear. Peter still would have been admonished by Jesus to put your sword away and then healing that ear. But he would have never gotten to the place where he would have actually actively and verbally denied Jesus three times. If only he would have believed and had trust in what Jesus was saying. Now, I don't want to come down too hard on Peter, because I think if any of us were in his situation, we might have done the exact same thing. But we have a little bit more hope than Peter did. And we have a little bit more help. You see, in these moments where we're called to trust God with our life, called to trust God with everything about us, our finances, our kids, everything, we have something that Peter didn't have in that moment. And that's the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit doesn't come until after the resurrection of Jesus. And so Peter is trying to operate in life without the guidance and the strength of the Holy Spirit, whereas we don't have to do that. If you have accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and you've come to that place, you now have the Holy Spirit, God Himself, residing in you, helping you through those moments when your faith wavers, when your trust is small, to speak into your life, to help you, give you courage, to give you strength. And so for some of you in this moment, that's the message you need to hear. As you're struggling to trust with what God is doing in your life, trust in the Spirit to be there to give you strength when you need it, to give you the answers when you're challenged, and to give you the courage not to deny Jesus. To give you the courage to be generous when you have little. To give you courage to reach out and talk to someone who you're not sure if you should. To give you courage to have the patience with your kids when they're driving you crazy at home this week. All those things we can have access to, because we had something Peter didn't have. We had the Holy Spirit in our lives. This is a great reminder as we go through this week, through this crisis, of how important it is to trust in God and then live that trust out in our everyday actions. If you've got your bread and your cup, you should grab them now, because I want to lead us through the Lord's Supper. You see, this is a reminder of what Jesus has done for each one of us. It's a reminder that Jesus is the one who could pay for our sins. Jesus is the one who could do away with our sins and grant us forgiveness of our sins. He is the one that can deal with our failures. He is the one that brings redemption when we've messed up. He is the one. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, reminds us that when we come to the Lord's table, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we need to examine ourselves. And that's what I'm asking you to do right now. Examine your heart. Examine your actions from this past week. Has there been some moments where your trust in God has wavered? Where you have put your mission, your plans ahead of His plans in your life? I encourage you to ask for forgiveness. Repent right now of that. And as you examine yourself, be reminded of what the bread stands for. The bread stands for, represents the sacrifice that Jesus did for us on our behalf. And so let's take the bread and eat. The cup, it represents the shedding of blood. The blood that was necessarily spilt for us so that it could cover our sins and wash them away. And Jesus did that willingly as part of God's plan to save you and I. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this example of Peter. Lord, he's such a human example, and if we're honest, I think most of us can relate with him. Lord, we have times where we find it hard to trust you. It requires a great deal of faith, and sometimes our faith is weak or it is small. And so, Lord, I pray for those who are right now in the midst of having to trust you, and it is hard for them. Lord, fill them with your courage. Fill them with your presence. Reinforce in them the understanding that there is no better place to be than in your plan for their life. Help them to understand that they need to trust in you, and get them to the place where they can do it. Lord, I pray for us this week as we go into this week. And there will be moments in this week where we will have to choose our plan or your plan for our life. We may have to choose of trusting you or trying to figure it out on our own. Lord, help us to always choose you. And Lord, even if we fail this week, remind us of your possibility of repentance. And bring us to the same place Peter was brought, where he repented, was forgiven, and was restored. So, Lord, I pray for those who are struggling right now with repentance and restoration. Speak to them. Know that no sin is too big for you to forgive. No failure is too colossal for you to work through. No denial is so absolute that it can't be redeemed. Lord, help our people to find the grace and mercy you so freely give. And may that encourage us and refresh us as we go into this week. In Jesus' name, amen.